If you would take your Bibles now and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 17 this evening. And so we're returning to our series in the Gospel according to Mark. You remember that Jesus and the disciples are now in Jerusalem. It's the final week of Jesus' life leading up to the cross and the resurrection. Already, Jesus has gone to the temple, and already there have been a couple of clashes that have occurred there. Remember, the first was when Jesus entered and cleared out, turned over the money changers' tables and those who were selling animals for sacrifices. It was an action in which he was warning them of the coming judgment if they would not repent for the way in which they're defiling the very house of God. But then the second clash occurred the very next day, in which Jesus returns to the scene where he had overturned those tables. You remember how the Sanhedrin come and they put a question to him: by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do them? Remember how Jesus responds, asking a question for their question: the baptism of John. Was that from heaven, or was that from man? Was it of God, or was it of man? You remember how they refused to answer, and in doing so, Jesus has exposed their fear of men, and their really insincerity. Well, while they refused to answer, he also refused to answer their question then. And he goes on, you remember, to tell a parable of the tenants. Once again, he exposes their hard hearts. And you recall how even then the Sanhedrin perceived that Jesus was speaking against them, about them. But instead of responding with repentance, they continue with their evil plans. And so here in our text this evening, we see they seek to be clever. They want to trap Jesus with a question. They're not going to come to Jesus themselves, but they send others. What we have is a first of a series of those who are sent by the Sanhedrin to seek to trap Jesus, to catch him in his words. And in that way, they want to destroy him. So follow with me. We'll start there in verse 13 and read down to verse 17. Hear now God's holy word. And they, that is the Sanhedrin, sent to him, that is Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Amen. Let us pray together again. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your holy word, as we come to the preaching of your word, we'd echo the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church in Philippi and ask that through your word, even this evening, you would cause our love for you and for one another to abound more and more, and that this love would be a love that is filled with knowledge and even all discernment. That we would be a people that by your word and spirit would know how to approve what is excellent, and how to be those who walk in purity and blameless, even unto the day of Christ and his return. So help us by this word. Grow us by your grace. Give light and understanding and shine the glory of Christ upon us, we pray. In his name, amen. Perhaps you have heard that cynical saying, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Now, that concept or that phrase actually comes from a play written by a man named Christopher Bullock, a play called The Cobbler of Preston back in 1716. But it's become famous by the quote of it by Benjamin Franklin. He wrote a letter to a man named Jean-Baptiste Leroy in 1789, a Frenchman, speaking about this new nation. And this is what he said in the letter. Our new constitution is now established, and it has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Even Benjamin Franklin recognized that nations of this world do not necessarily last forever. But it also is a reflection in his phrase that taxes have long been a matter of controversy. A controversy between governments and those governed. In fact, you think about our own country's revolution and the Revolutionary War. What was part of the battle cry? No taxation without representation. That's right. We were a country concerned about taxes and taxation. And let's be honest, it's still a concern for us today in our own country. But this is nothing new. And in fact, you look back to Israel under Rome and Roman rule, and it was a center of controversy even in Jesus' day. In fact, the tax that's mentioned here, which is known as the poll tax, it was a cause of great stir even when it was first imposed. You see, when that area of Jerusalem came under direct Roman rule in AD 6, or 6 AD, they then had to pay this tax. And what was the result? A great revolt occurred even in that day. In fact, in the book of Acts, in chapter 5, Gamaliel, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, speaks of how this occurred. This is what he says in Acts 5:37. After him, Judas the Galilean arose up in the days of the census, that was 6 AD, and drew away some of the people after him, and he too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. Judas the Galilean said, how could we come under such Roman rule, and how could you pay this tax to this idolatrous emperor? And he caused this revolt, but it was put down. Some say this was the birth of the Zealot party. Remember how there was Simon the Zealot that was one of the disciples. In fact, this Zealot party would be what would lead to the revolt that would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But the point is, taxes have been such a concern. And now there's this other zealous leader from Galilee that has come into town. And the Sanhedrin thought that maybe they could use this to their advantage. Maybe they can take this issue of taxes and cause Christ to be trapped in his words. Of course, when you study the passage closely, you recognize that the issue of taxes does not actually get to the heart of the matter, which really is the matter of the heart. And as we study this passage this evening, my hope is that once again you'll see what Christ is doing, and what this text does is it reveals to us the wicked heart of sinful men. Perhaps the wickedness in our own hearts, but it also reveals the wise heart of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to consider two sections of this passage, and the first thing that we are going to see is the alarming foolishness of the Pharisees and the Herodians in verses 13 and 14, but then we see the amazing wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 15 to 17. So let's start by thinking about the alarming foolishness of these who are sent by the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. You need to recognize the foolishness of their wicked plot. Everything about this plan of theirs is calculated according to human wisdom. They've orchestrated it just so, because they think that by their human wisdom, they can catch Christ. They want to trap him with a question so that no matter how he answers one way or another, he's going to lose face. He's going to lose respect. He's going to lose esteem. And they're hoping maybe even he can lose his life. And so you see the Sanhedrin plotted. And the first thing that you should note is they plotted who would go and ask this question of Jesus. It was calculated by them. It says right there in verse 13, they, the Sanhedrin, sent to him. And who did they send? Well, on the one hand, they sent some of the Pharisees. And you remember who they were. They were the strict religious party of Jesus' day. In fact, they had been around for almost 2 centuries. They arose in the days of the Maccabean revolt, saying that God's people, you see, we've been suffering because of the failure to hold strictly to God's word, and we want to make sure that we never do that again. And they think that by their own wisdom and by their own strength, they add to God's law. They add these fences around God's law, saying, we don't want to even get close to breaking God's law, so we're going to put these external regulations for you to follow. And so their great concern is to make the nation of Israel follow these strict external ceremonial rules they've come up with. Already we've seen in Galilee how they've come to Jesus and criticized him and criticized the disciples for the failure to follow their rules. How on the Sabbath day, how dare you seek to heal a man on the Sabbath? How dare you pluck heads of grain? Don't you know that that could be considered work? What is this? You eat without ceremonially washing your hands? So we've seen already how they've come against Jesus. But we need to note something else as well. Because their concern is for the nation of Israel, they would have been of the party that was anti-Roman. They didn't like the fact that they were under Roman rule, and they were hoping for this Davidic Messiah to come and to restore the nation of Israel to its former glory as in the days of Solomon. And so they were opposed to this poll tax, especially on religious grounds, so they would say. But that's not the only party they send. They also send some of the Herodians. And this is astonishing when you remember that the Pharisees actually hate the Herodians. Because who were the Herodians? They were the supporters of King Herod. Now, Herod actually ruled a different region than the region of Judea. He ruled in a section in Galilee. In fact, you could connect his line back to some of the rulers from the Maccabean period. But this party of the Herodians, they were those who were hoping that one day Herod could rule over Judea as well again. But unlike the Pharisees, they didn't oppose the poll tax. Why? Well, because they wanted to maintain the status quo with Herod on the throne. In fact, they wanted people to pay this tax because Herod, who was a puppet king of Rome, would benefit from it. And they didn't want people to rebel against Rome because they saw Herod as a way for them to rise up, to continue to gain authority. They didn't want to diminish these chances. Now, according to the Pharisees, the Herodians are compromisers, politicians, just concerned with their own power. They care nothing for the ceremonial laws that they put forward. But here what we see is two opposing parties coming together. Maybe you've heard the phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's what we see going on here. It's not the first time. In fact, we see this occurred in the Galilean ministry as well. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, after Jesus heals that man with a withered hand, remember, in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, it says at the end of that section that the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel together with the Herodians, how they might destroy him. So here again, they come back together. Enemies, united by their common hatred, hostility toward Jesus Christ. Perhaps we could say that this is something we've seen before in human wars. In one sense, we could say this is what occurred among the Allies in World War II. How you have the United States and the United Kingdom. They join together with the Soviet Union. Not normally allies, but they had a common greater enemy in Adolf Hitler. And so here we see the Pharisees. Pharisees who are hoping that they can cause Jesus to fall. They're upset because Jesus has threatened their influence over the people. He seems to be gaining ascendancy in the eyes of the crowds. Their influence is going down, so they have hatred for Jesus. The Herodians see Jesus as a threat to their political stability and power, so they too want him out of the way. So they join together to seek to take Jesus down. And here we have an important lesson for us to remember as Christians. If you're going to stand for the truth, as Jesus stood for the truth, because he is the truth, then you need to remember that you will, not might, you will be attacked on all sides. You will have opposition from every quarter. We need to remember that we live in hostile territory. We are those who are living in a world where the world, the flesh, and the devil still stand against Christ and his people. And so you will face opposition even from religious quarters, from political quarters, from family, from those in your workplace. This is a text that reminds us in this way that we should not be surprised by that opposition. And we also shouldn't be surprised when those who normally or naturally might be enemies of one another will join together to attack you if you're standing for Christ. Perhaps normally those in the workplace who don't like each other are at opposite ends maybe of the political spectrum or opposite ends of other kinds of spectrums. When they see you standing for Christ, saying that he is really the only way of salvation, everyone needs to come to him, that they join together to mock, to ridicule against you, against Christ. So the Sanhedrin, they're plotting who will go, these two groups that are normally enemies of one another. But they not only plot who's going to go, they plot what's going to be said. And they have one main purpose. You see it there in verse 13, don't you? That they are to trap Jesus in his talk. To cause him to say something, to trip over his words in some way that they can use it against him. And so they're going to begin with a strategy of flattery. Seek to butter Jesus up a little bit. Flattery, that's insincere words that are actually intended to deceive. They're hoping that he'll be puffed up, that they can disguise their true purpose. That perhaps Jesus will accept this flattery and be thrown off guard, let his guard down a little bit, and then easily trip over his words. You know how flattery works. Flattery seeks to appeal to the vanity and pride in the human heart. We are prone to wanting to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, to think of ourselves as greater than we really are, to put ourselves up on pedestals. And so when you hear that flattering word, you want to say, yeah, that's right. I am pretty good at that, aren't I? And then that gets a hook in our heart, and we stumble and fall. But Jesus, though he is truly man, he is not like us in that, because he is a man without sin. He doesn't have a sin nature. He doesn't have a heart that's prone to exalt himself unduly. But, you know, There's other ways in which he's not like us. Here's the amazing thing. Perhaps the ironic thing is this. Everything that they actually say to him, in which they're trying to flatter him, is actually true. After all, what do they say? Notice, they came to him and said in verse 14, "Teacher, we know that you are true." After all, and that's right. Jesus is the one who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is someone who is true. That means his life is guided not by the whims of others, not by expediency, but by what is true. He is guided by what he knows from his Father, by the Word of God. Even in his humanity, he's been instructed by the Scriptures, and his life is based upon, he's walking in the ways that his Father has taught him, his Heavenly Father, through the Word. So he is the one who's true. And they go on to say, "You're not someone who cares about anyone's opinions." He's not swayed by human opinion. He's not swayed by the crowds. He's not going around saying, "Peter, could you tell me what the polls are today? Are the Pharisees with me on this? What about the Herodians? How about the people over here?" And no, he's not concerned. He's not swayed by human opinion. And it even goes on to say he's not swayed by appearances. Literally, that phrase means, if you have the ESV, it says it in the footnote, it literally means that you do not look at people's faces. Now, that doesn't mean that he goes around looking down at the ground. No, it's not that he won't look at someone in the face. The point is this. He's not someone who will change his message to get the reaction he wants out of people. The idea is that he's looking at the faces of the people that he's talking to, and that's not exactly the response that he wants. So he kind of shifts and changes his message so he can get that response. He doesn't do that. His concern is not to please the crowds, to please men. His concern is to save them. And more than that, his concern is to glorify his Father. He's a man who is true and who teaches the way of God and truth. It's fascinating in one sense to think that there's actually a double irony here. With their false flattery, the Pharisees and the Herodians actually say what is profoundly true about the Lord Jesus Christ. A true statement about him as a teacher and also about his very character. Of course, the other irony is this, that they are praising Jesus for his integrity, a man who is true, while they themselves are being hypocrites and insincere. Very opposite of what they're actually falsely, but in a sense truly, saying about Jesus. So they begin with this strategy of flattery. But then, after they think they've buttered him up a bit, well, then they go straight to their dangerous question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to do this? Should we do this? They begin with this question, is it lawful? And by that, they actually mean, is it lawful according to God's law? That's how this phrase is used elsewhere in the book of Mark. They're saying, you're a teacher who teaches the way of God. Well, you should know. After all, you teach what's true. So tell us, is it lawful according to God's law for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And they reiterate the question, saying, there, should we pay them or should we not? And there they give only two options. Either we are or we're not. They think they got Jesus on the horns of dilemma. They believe that either way he answers, they've trapped him. If he says, no, we shouldn't pay, well, now we can go to the Romans and tell them there's a traitor in our midst. And he can be arrested, tried, killed. In fact, I think this is probably the answer they most likely want him to say. Because they've said, you're a teacher who says that you know the way of God. And they're hoping that he'll kind of side in one sense with the Pharisee party. In that sense, they can go to Rome. But if he won't say that, if he goes to the other side, they'll take that. That's okay too. Because if he says yes, well, then many of his hearers, many of the Jews would be offended, and he'd likely lose many of his followers. For many Jews believed it was not lawful to do this in one sense, particularly because of the coin that was used, this denarius. It's a silver coin that you had to use to pay the poll tax. All non-Roman citizens had to pay one denarius, which equaled about one day's wages, and they had to pay it to the government once a year, the Roman Empire. Now, the amount wasn't in that sense exorbitant, but it was the principle of the thing to them. More than that, they saw it as a triple insult, because this coin, one thing that you learn is it has an image of the emperor on it. And some of those of the Pharisee party would say, that's a graven image. We can't have that. But not only was there the image of Tiberius, there was also two statements. On one side, there was a statement that said this, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine. Oh, it's idolatrous. How could we use such a thing? And then on the back of it, it had another statement, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. So you see, it's a triple insult to them. But here's the point. They say, either way, we've got him. If Jesus says no, we've got him. If he says yes, we got him. It's a lose-lose situation. You can picture them asking the question and then smugly smiling to one another, maybe winking to one another, we've got him now. They think they're so clever. They think that with their worldly wisdom and their political maneuvering, they can outsmart him. But in their sin, they're actually playing the fool. You see, they're acting and living as though, as Psalm 14 says, the fool who says in their heart, there is no God. They think that God does not see what's going on. They think that they can just get away with this. They think they are smarter than, wiser than Christ. They think that they can fool him, and really they think that they can fool God. And perhaps there's some of you here tonight who think the same thing. You think that you're quite clever, quite smart. Maybe you're able to plot and scheme to try to get your own way. Or maybe you're able to fool and manipulate the people around you. Or maybe you have all these arguments that you can use against Christians to try to trip them up. And maybe, just maybe, you're able to fool many Christians. But as this text teaches, you can't fool God. You can't fool the Almighty God. That's exactly what we see happen with Christ. He sees through it. And so we come not only to see this alarming foolishness, we also see the amazing wisdom of Jesus Christ in verses 15 and 17. And really, you kind of see two aspects of wisdom here. On the one hand, we see he has the wisdom of discernment. In verse 15, you notice that he actually sees right through them. It says, knowing their hypocrisy. He recognizes what's going on. They haven't fooled him at all. He recognized that they're being hypocrites. You remember, it's a word that comes from Greek theater. Those who were actors in the Greek theater, they would have these large masks with kind of a hole to amplify their voice through it, through the mouth. But they would use these large masks to play these different characters. They were the hypocritas. They were the hypocrites. And that's what the word means, someone who's play acting, pretending to be someone or something they're not. It's exactly what these men were doing. They say all the right things, in fact, things that are true in verse 14 about Jesus, but they're not sincere. They don't really mean it in their hearts. They're being hypocrites. And you might think, well, what's the harm? So they're play acting. Who are they really hurting? You need to recognize that hypocrisy is no small thing. And in fact, it's malicious and it's wicked and it's harmful. In the parallel passage in Matthew 22, it doesn't say that he, knowing their hypocrisy, it actually says being aware of their malice. Hypocrisy is a malicious thing. It's something that's deceptive. You know what it is? It's saying one thing with your lips while your heart is fomenting rebellion, contrary opinion, thoughts. We all need to ask the question, are we guilty of the sin of hypocrisy here tonight? Are you guilty of playing the hypocrite, a play actor? Perhaps you say the truth even fervently. Maybe tonight you've fervently sung about Jesus. You fervently sung about the Spirit of God. You fervently said things that are the truth of God from His Word. And you would say that this is God's Word. All the while, your heart is saying something else. All the while, in your heart, you're pushing away the claims that God has upon you, the claims of His Word upon you. Yes, I've heard this, and I'll say all the right things, but Lord, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to obey you there. And in that way, you're like what Solomon in Proverbs says, in Proverbs 26, you're like the glaze covering an earthen vessel, which is fervent lips with an evil heart. Just a thin veil of an exterior trying to cover the evil inside. Or maybe you do this not only in your relationship with God, maybe you do this with your relationship with others. Your brothers, your sisters, your people around you, maybe in your own family. Children, have you ever done this where, you say the right thing to your parents, but your heart's really not in it? Or how about when your parents say to you, now, children, you need to apologize to one another. And what do? Sorry. Pretty clear that you don't really mean it. That's playing the hypocrite. It's no small thing. But here's one of the things you should recognize. When you do that, when you say that, you need to recognize that it actually reveals the wickedness that's in your own heart. And the answer is not to just try to muster it up and change it yourself. The answer is to recognize the wickedness of your heart and say, I need Jesus. I need Jesus to change my heart. I need Him to cleanse my heart so that I actually can say to my sister, to my brother, I am really sorry. I'm sorry because I've sinned against you and I've sinned against God. Will you forgive me? Hypocrisy. So Jesus discerns this hypocrisy. He sees beyond this thin veil, and He sees to the heart, just like He sees to your heart. But He also sees that what's going on here is not just something that happens on a human level. He discerns what's going on behind it. He discerns this spiritual warfare that's going on. Notice the question He asks. He asks, why do you put me to the test? This word, test, it's used a few times in the Gospel of Mark. It's used in chapter 10. When the Pharisees come and ask the question about divorce, they're testing Jesus. It's used in chapter 8 when the Pharisees come and they ask for Jesus to show them a sign. They're testing Him in that way. But the very first time that this word test is used in the Gospel of Mark is actually in Mark 1, verse 13, when it talks about how Jesus goes out in the wilderness and is tested, tempted by Satan. You see, behind the Sanhedrin, behind these Herodians, behind the Pharisees is the sinister deception and work strategy of Satan, seeking to take the Son of God down. He's the one who also wants to trap Jesus, to trip him up, to keep him from accomplishing his great mission. Shouldn't surprise us, this strategy of Satan. After all, he is the father of lies. He's the one who masquerades as an angel of light, but really is a lion seeking to devour and destroy. But Jesus sees through it. Jesus exercised the wisdom of discernment. You see, this is the wisdom that we need as well. We need to pray, even as Paul prayed for the Philippians. We need to pray for ourselves and for one another that God would give us by his word and spirit this wisdom of discernment. You could say it this way, to discern first of all what's true about our own hearts, that we wouldn't be blinded by our own sin and think that we're greater than we are. Think that we're actually walking with God when our heart is still against him. We need to pray for that kind of wisdom, but we also need to pray for the wisdom to discern the strategies of Satan in the world around us, to discern flattery, deception, to be on guard in our hearts against it, to be aware of Satan's devices. I'm delighted that part of our youth group is going through that book, Precious Remedies of Against Satan's Devices. But we need to all be on guard. How many saints have been ruined by such deception, such devices, been harmed? So let us learn to pray and to search God's word and to ask him to give us this wisdom of discernment. But not only do you see this wisdom of discernment in this way, we also see this wisdom from above. We could say it this way, the wisdom of God. And by that, what I mean is Jesus views all things from a godly, heavenly perspective, and not merely from this worldly, godless perspective like the Pharisees, like the Herodians are doing. And he tries, and what he's doing, he's seeking, and what he's even, and how he responds to them to bring them to see this larger perspective of what's going on. Notice Jesus' request. He begins to respond to them saying, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Bring me this coin, this silver coin. If you were a scrupulous Jew and you didn't want to use one of these denarius because of the image that's on it, you could use copper coins that had been minted by Herod and others that didn't have such images. And it's interesting, Jesus asks this to be brought, and yet it probably means Jesus' disciples didn't have one of these coins. But who does? The Pharisees and Herodians. They actually are able to produce one. Then, as he has it, he asks him the question, whose image or whose likeness is on, whose inscription is on this coin? Begrudgingly, they have to answer, well, Caesar. And then we come to the climax of this passage, what Jesus has to say. He then says, well, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. You notice he uses a different word. They ask, should we pay taxes? Well, his answer is, you should render. That literally means you should give back to Caesar's what is Caesar's. You see, they have this coin which has Caesar's image on it and Caesar's inscriptions on it. And they, by their possessing of this, show that they accept these things from Rome. And so it was an understanding that this coin then actually belonged to Caesar. And so he's saying, well, you have what belongs to him. Give back to him this coin. Give them their due. So part of what he does with this statement, he does teach that we can see God has ordained governing authorities. He teaches the lawfulness of these governing authorities. He shows that God has ordained these things. You need a bigger perspective. God is sovereign over all. He's ordained even the governing authorities over you. It teaches us that we have then God-given duties to the God-ordained institution of the state. Because think about how the apostles have filled this out in other passages, even what we read earlier in Romans 13, that we are to pay taxes. Maybe not what you wanted to hear tonight, but that's what the scriptures teach. Romans 13:6, again, it said, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is part of what God has ordained. We not only are to do so in obedience and because of obedience, but also Peter teaches that we're to do this for the sake of our Christian testimony. This is what he says in 1 Peter 2:13 and following. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. It's part of our Christian testimony to the world around us in the way that we seek to honor the God-given authority in the state. Not only that, of course, we know that Paul has told us in 1 Timothy, as he instructs the church there in Ephesus, to make supplications even for kings and all those in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. And so he in that sense says, you see, we are to do so, but it's not because we're compromising. We're to do so because this is actually obedience to God. But Jesus doesn't stop there with that statement, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar's. He goes on to say, render to God what belongs to God. And that's really the point that he's driving at. That's really the point, the greater point that he's making. He's saying to them, yes, okay, yes, and on that coin, there's the image of Caesar. It's impressed with Caesar's image, and so it belongs to him. Give back to Caesar what belongs to him. But he's looking at them and saying, you bear an image as well. Something is stamped upon you as well. That word, when he says likeness about the coin, has the same word that's used in Genesis 1:26 to say that we are made in the likeness, the image of God. And he's saying, you belong to God. Therefore, you need to render, you need to give back to God what belongs to him. What is he saying by this? He's saying that every single one of you have an obligation to give the whole of your life to God. You were made in his image. You belong to him. You were made to serve him, to know him, to love him, to live in communion with him. Everything you are and everything you have belongs to him. And yet you're living as though you belong to you. And this truth is to be declared even here tonight. You belong to God, every single one of you, because everyone in this room is made in God's image. Stamped. So you have an obligation to give the whole of your life back to him. No part of it is yours to keep to yourself. But beloved, if you're a Christian here tonight, this is especially true of you because you belong to him twice over. Not only have you been created and made in his image in virtue of being a creature, but you also belong to God because Christ has purchased you with his own precious blood. And he is recreating you after his image. And so you're being made like Christ in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness. See, what Paul says in Romans 13 about how we are to live in relationship to the state is really only one aspect, one area of life. That's one outworking of what he says earlier in Romans 12:1. When he says, in view of God's mercy, in view of all that he has done for you in Christ, then you need to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. It's that image of the whole burnt offering, where the sacrifice was put on the altar and the whole thing was consumed because the whole thing belonged to God. And he says, you now, because of the mercy of God to you, you wholly belong to him. Put your life on that altar and be that living sacrifice. Every area of your life, your entire life is given to the Lord. Your time, your income, your ambitions, your goals, your calling, so that you might serve the Lord Jesus in any way that he chooses. But here's the other amazing thing that's going on. Not only is he telling us of this obligation, calling us to see how we have fallen so far short, Jesus Christ is also the one who is the image of the invisible God. And he is the one who's standing before these Pharisees and the Herodians and saying, I, the very image of God, and standing in front of you, what is it that you do or is due to me? I see how you've fallen short. I see where you're not living as you were made. You are a marred and broken image. But because I am who I am, I'm going to go and be broken for you. Broken to restore you to the image that you're made, you were originally made to be. So trust in me. Sadly, they didn't quite grasp this or understand this. What they did respond with was a marvel. Sense of marveling at him. Probably marveling because they're thinking, man, he did it again. We thought we trapped him. We had the perfect question. But he turned the tables on us again. But the bigger question for you tonight is, how will you respond? Will you just marvel at how Jesus is able to do this? Or maybe you'll just say, ho-hum. But our prayer, my prayer this night, is that you will respond by saying, wow. He's not just wise in his discernment. He's not just wise in being able to turn the tables. He's the one who's able to show me wisdom that leads to salvation. Here we have the scriptures that's able to make you wise unto salvation. That in Jesus, he's the one who gave his whole life to make you one who could give your whole life to God. Yes, will you render to Caesar what is Caesar's? But more importantly, will you render to God what is God's? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again we thank you for how in your holy word you reveal to us your very character, your wisdom, your power, and also your mercy and your grace. Lord, we thank you for what we see of our Savior this night. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for all the ways in which we've fallen short, or we forget once again that we belong to you, and as Christians, that we belong to you twice over. Grant to us forgiveness, forgiveness all the way down to the depths of our heart. Help us to walk in integrity. Help us to walk without hypocrisy. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of the wise and glorious Savior we have in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.